Catholic mysticism and the emerging church. What, you may ask, is mysticism? What is the definition of mysticism? Mysticism is an attempt to directly experience God, bypassing your mind. For those who are Christians and claim to be mystic, it is an attempt to have a direct experience of God, bypassing the mind and bypassing Christ Jesus as mediator. It doesn't take Christ Jesus as mediator into account. So that is a definition of mysticism in general and of so-called Christian mysticism. I say so-called because there's no such thing as mysticism. Nobody has direct contact with God. We only have direct contact with Satan and evil spirits, as is very evident when you study the fruit of false mysticism. Now, the Catholic Church has for centuries incorporated mystical aspects of pagan religions, but it was not upfront in defining that they precisely did affirm and authenticate mysticism and pagan religions. They were not upfront. Like when I was a priest in Trinidad for 22 years and I saw the results of voodoo, it was evident to me that this was part of the culture and of our Catholicism. But it wasn't spoken of and it wasn't formally taught in Catholic seminaries, like when I was in seminary. I had some vivid experiences of voodoo. For example, when I was a priest in South Trinidad in a town called Gasparillo, one young man came to my office and he asked for permission to go to a voodoo meeting. We called it Shango in Trinidad. It's the same old stuff, but a different name. In Cuba, they call it Santeria. In Brazil, Santeria. Sometimes the more gross word in Spanish, Bujaria, which really means witchcraft, which it really turns out to be contact with evil spirits. But Bujaria, Santeria, Shango, our Trinidad name for it, or voodoo in other nations, is the same thing. It was an attempt to contact God directly, and it had lethal effects. I told this young man, no, do not go to the meeting. But I got the address of where it was. And I turned up to the meeting from the just beside the road, watching in to see what was happening. People gathered, my Catholic parishioners for the most part, and they went into a house through the door and into the backyard where I could see clearly. There was a big bowl. Now I knew from what I'd been told before that this bowl was goat's blood, and they dipped their hands in the goat's blood and made the sign of the cross like Catholics do coming into Mass. So that was the beginning of the Shango, a voodoo feast. And then they assemble in the backyard, as people mostly did in Trinidad because it's tropics. And six young men came out as people sat in the circle and they began beating the bongo drums. This was calling down the spirits. And then the pitch reached higher and higher and people got into a frenzy and some men and women got up and started dancing, and then some of them started to reel on the ground like there were snakes and yelling and shouting. It was frightening to see. The darkness was coming down, but they had lit lanterns in the backyard and I could still see. It was frightening to watch. It was the following day that the mother of that young man came to me and said that he had been taken to the mental asylum in Port of Spain, St. Anne's. And I went to see him twice. He was totally out of his mind. That was just one of the evil fruits from that particular meeting. An attempt to reach God and with evil fruit. But that was typical of what we find in Catholic cultures, particularly in the developing world, like Trinidad and Haiti and all of those islands, and in South America and the Philippines, and on in the African countries. Frightening. But the Catholic Church officially recognized pagan religions and authenticated them in 1965 at Vatican Council II. And this is where Catholicism made a complete turnaround. People said that the Catholic Church changed. Yes, not in their sacraments or their ritualism or the Pope being the chief man and the infallible authority, so-called infallible authority, but they officially recognized paganism. That's where they changed, at Vatican Council II. I want to read exactly, word for word, from one of the most famous documents from Vatican Council II. It's a Latin name, Nostrae Aetate, paragraph or section number 2, quotation. In Hinduism, men explored the divine mystery and express it in both the limitless riches of myth and accurately defined insights of philosophy. They seek release from the present trials by ascetical practices, profound meditation, and recourse to God in confidence and love. Buddhism, in its various forms, testifies to the essential inadequacy of this changing world. It proposes a way of life by which man can, with confidence and trust, attain a state of perfect liberation and reach supreme illumination, either through their own efforts or by the aid of divine help. The Catholic Church rejects nothing of what is true and holy in these religions. End of quotation. Catholic Church affirming that in Hinduism you may with confidence and love seek release from the present trials. And in Buddhism you may attain, you can attain a perfect state of perfect liberation and supreme illumination. They tell you that you can attain this direct contact with God. It's not that it's just possible, it's something that you can do, either by your own efforts or with the help of God. That was the huge movement that became formal in Catholicism, an official doctrine. You can still find it on the Vatican webpage. It's vatican.va, where you get onto the Vatican webpage. Pray for protection when you're going there, because there's a lot of other things that are utterly deceitful. But that is their official teaching to this day. Then they went even further. You would say, how could you go further than that? 2 months later, another document that has become actually much more famous than the first one, and it's called Gaudium et Spes. They're the two Latin words for joy and hope. And it's section number 2. And they are declaring in this document that they have a brotherhood with people across the globe of all humankind because of what they say is a divine element in mankind. That what gives them the right to have brotherhood with all mankind. Direct quotation. It, Vatican Council II, longs to set forth the way it understands the present function of the Catholic Church in the world today. Therefore, the world, which the Council has in mind, is the whole human family seen in the context of everything which envelops it. For this is the reason why this sacred synod, in proclaiming the noble destiny of man and affirming an element of the divine in him, offers to cooperate unreservedly with mankind in fostering a sense of brotherhood to correspond to this destiny of theirs. The destiny of mankind is this divine element within mankind. And so that the Catholic Church claims that it can have brotherhood with all mankind, the whole human race. Because there is, they say, a divine element within mankind. Now this has transformed what was already highly occult or mystical. It now became center stage in the Catholic Church. And there are many famous names of Catholics who are proclaiming this across the world on the internet, on DVDs, CDs, and in television programs. It is lethal stuff. Many famous Jesuits and other Catholic priests who are now proclaiming this. One of the most famous is the Jesuit priest William Johnson. He wrote about the change in Vatican Council II, and I'd like to read from his book, The Mirror Mind, page 7. Quotation, then came Second Vatican Council, 1962 to 1965. Overnight, the Catholic Church, which had been a Western institution exporting its wares to the East, became a world community. Asian and African bishops and theologians assembled in Rome and with their European and American confreres acknowledged that the Spirit of God is at work in all peoples and in all religions. Since then, most theologians recognize non-Catholic religions as valid ways. William Johnson declaring what had happened at Vatican Council II. William Johnson has many famous books and writings on mysticism. I just like to read from the same book, The Mirror Mind, page 3 and page 39. Quotation, self-realization is at the very heart of Buddhism. In self-realization, I become one with God, just as the object is one with the mirror, and just as Jesus is one with the Father. Now, what could be more blasphemous than that? That you become one with God just as Jesus is one with the Father. This identification of human being with God. That is some of the horrendous things that have been taught to the youth on the internet from people like the Jesuit William Johnson. The most famous of the Catholic mystical writers has died, and he's dead, but his works still live on and are still bestsellers in Catholicism, and others who are in the emerging church movement quote from him. It's Thomas Merton. Merton wrote in his book called The Conjectures of the Guilty Bystander, page 157 to begin. Quotation, now I realize what we are if only everyone could realize this. I suddenly saw that all the secret beauties of their hearts, the depths of their hearts, where neither sin nor desire nor self-knowledge can reach, the core of their reality, the person that each one is in God's eyes, if only they could all see themselves as they really are. If we could only see each other that way all the time, there would be no more war, no more hatred, no more cruelty, no more greed. I suppose the big problem would be that we would fall down and worship each other. Why did Merton think we would worship each other? Because we would see this identity with our identity with God. Horrendous, horrendous, sacrilegious teaching. But that's commonplace in Catholicism. And it has now incorporated paganism in its deceitfulness to bring in humankind to its ways. Another famous Catholic priest is William Shannon. He is a special devotee of Merton, who is his mentor, and he often quotes Merton, as he does in his famous book, Seeds of Peace, page 73. Quotation, "A person of true faith travels without difficulty towards the heart of mystery. Such a person, as Merton puts it, works his way through the darkness of his own mystery until he discovers that his own mystery and the mystery of God merge into one reality, which is the only reality." So for Shannon, there is one reality, and that is God and you. It's all just one. This identity that they claim, one with God. So these teachings that we have read, the official teachings of Rome, of such as Merton and Shannon, have attempted to change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. It is just horrendous. A famous so-called evangelical, Richard Foster, uses different terminology, but the same idea. He is in some ways the grandfather of evangelical acceptance of this direct contact with God. He has many famous books. One of them, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home, and he says on page 155, "Contemplative prayer immerses us into the silence of God. How desperately we need in the modern world this wordless baptism. Progress in intimacy means progress towards silence." And so God has become nameless, silence, or contemplative union with him, wordless baptism. He says also, what is contemplative prayer? And answers to this question, the old writers answer with one voice, union with God. Bonaventure, a follower of St. Francis, says our final goal is union with God, which is pure relationship where we see nothing. He attempts to reduce God to nothing. We see nothing. That is our union with God. Horrific, horrific stuff. His webpage is much accessed. reignofra.org is where he teaches his horrendous mysticism, quoting Catholic authors like he did there, Bonaventure. He produced in 2005, a study Bible, reignofra study Bible, which is loaded down with ways of directly contacting God. Again, continually quoting from Catholic mystical writers mostly old-time Catholic mystical writers. So-called evangelical, highlighting what has become now popular Catholic mysticism. Brian McLaren is, for the most part, the main leader of the emerging church movement that goes into the same goal or objective of finding God directly through practices. But quite similar to him, and in a certain sense more popular at conferences, is Tony Jones. And I would like to analyze some of Tony Jones' exact sayings so that we can see how dangerous these are in modern day America and in the Western world. How dangerous this is, and as these things get translated into other languages, how lethal it is for people of the world, as Tony Jones now has an international market for his selling of this so-called direct union with God through the emerging church movement. Tony Jones is the U.S. National Coordinator for the Emerging Church Movement. He's a regular speaker at the National Youth Workers Conventions. He's also a regular speaker at the Zondervan National Pastors Conference. They have usually each year a pastors conference organized by what was a Good Christian publisher in the past. Zondervan is now mostly into this type of lethal, deadly, deceptive teachings. Zondervan have a conference usually each year for pastors, which Tony Jones would speak, or does speak. In his book published in 2003 called The Soul Shaper, Exploring Spiritual and Contemplative Practices in Youth Ministry, he states on the back cover, "The book is hands down the most comprehensive primer on the study and use of spiritual and contemplative practices for the benefit of your teenagers and especially your own soul." He has a second book called The Sacred Way, published in 2005. Its subtitle is Spiritual Practices for Everyday Life. Now, Jones does not, of course, mention the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. In actual fact, he speaks of his own inept and unsuccessful attempt to reach God. The man who purports now to teach people across the world tells you in his book, chapter 1, The Sacred Way, under the title Quest for God, that he is fumbling in unbelief. I'd like to read his own exact words. Page 5. "Some of us have this nagging feeling that God is following us around, nudging us to live justly, and expecting us to talk to him every once in a while. Every time I leave God's side, as it were, it's not long till I feel God tagging right beside me. I can't seem to shake him. Yet having this sense of God's company does not necessarily translate into a meaningful spiritual life. I know this because despite my awareness of God's presence, I have spent most of my life trying to figure out what it is all about." He tells you. He is fumbling around in unbelief. And yet he dares to teach youth and to teach parents and to teach the world. This man is obviously not in Christ. He tells you on the following page 16 of the same book how he saw his Christian life And he summarizes it in one word. Quotation. I'd say there was one word that summed up my religious life: obligation. Predictably, he did not know what to do with this obligation, and so he was to run into this type of mysticism, and he tells you about it on the same page 16. Quotation, something occurred to me. People have been trying to follow God for thousands of years. Maybe somewhere along the line, some of them had come up with ways of connecting with God that could help people like me. I could think of no better way to spend it, his 3 month sabbatical, than to travel and read about different ancient ways of prayer and devotion. So he sets out for Dublin, Ireland, and he mentions by name a particular Jesuit priest at the Jesuit Communication Center in Dublin. He tells that where he voraciously read Catholic mystics and spoke to Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Greek Orthodox people all at this Jesuit house. Never does he mention reading the scripture as such or studying the Bible for the gospel, but he does mention Ignatius of Loyola, the Jesuit who started the Counter-Reformation, with his own mystical experiences and direct union with God, or so-called direct union with God. He does mention one that has highly influenced him, Ignatius of Loyola, who died in his sin, a non-believer, and that becomes the mentor for Tony Jones. It is frightening to see how he explains the way he overcame obligation by these ancient practices. Now, these ancient practices were not ancient Christian practices that he claims. They are ancient practices of the apostate Catholic Church and of the apostate Greek Orthodox Church. The real Christians, like the Vaudois, the Paulinists, the Albigenses, before the Reformation and the great believers after the Reformation, all rejected direct union with God and held that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They held that there's only one way to God, and that is through the perfect life and the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about ancient Christian practices. He's talking about ancient apostate practices. But he supposedly has found a way, but it's a way that leads to contact with evil spirits and not with the living God. He tells you quite clearly that he intended to get beyond his growing up as a Protestant, which he speaks of in The Sacred Way, page 17, 16 and 17. Quotation, for years I'd been told that to be a Christian meant to do 3 things, to read the Bible, pray, and to go to church. But I had come to the realization that there must be something more. There is a long tradition of searching among the followers of Jesus. It's a quest for ways to connect with God. The quest to know Jesus better, to follow him more closely, to become in some mysterious way wrapped in his presence. And I thank God that some of these brilliant and spiritual persons wrote down what they learned. And so he rehashes the Catholic mystics of old. And he teaches ways to deceive men and women and youth and lead them into wickedness. It's not just that, like in Trinidad, those who practice voodoo or Shango ended up in immorality, but it's the same nowadays. This does not transform them. It deforms them into thinking they're Christian and they live immoral lives. Young people who get deceived by this deadly poison, sugar-coated, calling itself Christian, end up in immorality as they try to practice these evil ways. But this is just typical of what has been taught. He names out 16, I won't give you them all, but I'll just give you an example of these ancient ways in the Soul Shaper, his first book, and he does it in the second book as well. But the list, part of the list is the Jesus Prayer, Lectio Divina, silence, solitude, Stations of the Cross, Centering Prayer, the Ignatius Examen, and the Labyrinth. He has become famous in showing people how to get into these ways in which you can directly contact God. These are heretical ways. Jesus' prayer is a mantra which you just say certain words until you reach a consciousness that you're one with God. It's like trying to Christianize TM, transcendental meditation, and it's horrific stuff. This solitude and silence, trying to reach nothingness, like Foster teaches as well, ends up with the same insanity, leading to immorality. The centering prayer, which you try to center on looking at your center, being centered in God and having an identity with God equally. The Ignatius Examen, which can be 40 days of a retreat, sometimes 30-day retreat, in which you go through Christ's incarnation, his public life, his temptations and sufferings, his death and his resurrection, where you attempt to relive these things and become have a direct contact with God, as Ignatius attempted to. Lethal wickedness, leading to the lusts of the mind, where you think you've reached direct contact with God. But these are some of the things that Tony Jones teaches, teaching pastors across this nation and now across the world by the internet. He says that the saints of the church for the past 2 millennia have labored at perfecting these disciplines, and he seeks to perfect them even further. That's in the second book, page 21. He speaks of the things that he has learnt, and in his book, the Soul Shaper, page 20. Quotation, one of the things you may leave at the front cover is denominational bigotry. It means you're going to leave denominational bigotry. You're not going to have a special name on your church. You are just going to leave that alone. A lot of the practices herein seem very Catholic or very Greek Orthodox. And if you aren't one of these traditions, remember this. Before the year 1054, all were Catholic. That's right, for the first half of Christian history, there was one church, and most of the practices in this book are from that time. He's talking about the early church. Most of the practices that he's teaching are from the period before 1054. That is an utter historical lie. The early church condemned an attempt to reach union with God. It preached the true gospel through the one mediator. It exalted the person of Christ and his perfect life and sacrifice. He is quoting and again lauding the apostate Catholicism as a false way to God and the Greek Orthodox false way of mysticism. But this he purports to be history. No idea of what real Christian history is. That is why last night it was so important that we did a presentation on identifying the early church. We could see what the real believers of the real early church held to. Not these apostate practices that Tony Jones and the emerging church movement is now putting upstage and bringing thousands of people into. He also teaches gross idolatry, whereby he not only approves of, but he authenticates making images or icons of God so that you can know the presence of God. And I'd like to read from his book, The Sacred Way, page 98, going into page 99. He's quoting from a Eastern Orthodox woman, but he is authenticating what she said. Quotation, "The sober presence of the Lord in an icon makes us uncomfortable because it makes us realize how far short we fall from the ineffable beauty and power of God. The steady, unsettling gaze of the Lord in an icon is like the gaze of a surgeon as he looks at a patient's wounded, broken body. The surgeon understands the woundedness better than the patient does, and he knows exactly what it will take to heal it. Our Lord sees brokenness and failures in us that we can't, that we simply won't, that we could not bear to see. He invites us to open ourselves to his healing, a healing that will progress very gently, very gradually, as we are able to bear it." So he teaches you to look at an icon, and that the icon is going to gaze at you until you are healed. Until you are deceived and utterly wrought into a madness that has obliterated or attempted to obliterate the commandment of God, that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not serve them or bow down to them. Where the Lord said in Exodus chapter 20, the commandment of God, we are not to make graven idols, and we're not to use them. God is a spirit, and we do not make any likeness of the divine, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy. We make no likeness of Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. But Tony Jones and the emerging church are big in this, that we should. He continues to teach this same horrendous teaching of using icons to reach God. And I quote again from his book, "The Catholic belief is that Christians can pray through saints, especially the Blessed Virgin Mary, and their prayers will be delivered to the throne of God. The bottom line is that we use icons to pray, but we pray through them, not to them. Since we believe that those who have died in faith are currently living in eternity with God, praying through an icon of a saint is simply asking one of these friends to pray for me. So he's saying that you don't pray to an icon, a statue or a picture, you pray through it, to the saint or to the Blessed Virgin. The scripture says we do not call up the dead. It's necromancy. It's forbidden in the Word of God. Necromancy. We do not talk to anybody except to God. On the pages of scripture, from cover to cover in your Bible, there's only direct contact in prayer with God through the person of Jesus Christ as a mediator. That's how we contact God. Only through Jesus Christ. Not through using an icon or a statue or a picture of a saint or of Mary. This is what Jones has done, and it has devastating, devastating consequences for those who practice it. He speaks about the icons even more on page 103 of the second book, The Sacred Way. Quotation: in order to incorporate praying with icons into your personal devotional life, the first item of business is to get an icon. Shadows are never seen on an icon, and no source of light illumines the subject's face. The icon itself is the source of light. An icon is not meant to be a depiction of normal life, but of Jesus or Mary or a saint in their resurrected state. You are, first of all, go out and buy an icon. You have to buy a statue or an icon or a picture of Jesus or of Mary or a saint. And you have to notice that there's no shadows on it, because it's light. And it is depicting Jesus or Mary or a saint in the resurrected state. That is not light, that is darkness. That is introducing people to the ways of Satan, deceitfulness. As is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This does produce emotional and very traumatic experiences within a person, but they are of evil origin and of evil consequences. In the epilogue to his two books, he talks about developing a rule of life, and Tony Jones urges people to use certain religious practices. So he tells you explicitly at the end of both books what you are to do. First of all, I quote from the first book, page 233, quotation: following some experience with the ancient practices outlined in this book, you may decide to incorporate some of them into your personal rule of life. An example of the rule would look something like this: pray through 2 centuries of the Jesus prayer in the morning and evening every day. Keep the Sabbath from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday each week. Walk a labyrinth once a month. Take a 2-day silent retreat once a year. Fast and walk the stations of the cross every Friday during Lent. Take a 28-day Ignatian retreat every decade. Now, he had talked about getting beyond obligation. He's taken you to all this horrendous labyrinth and fasting and stations of the cross and rituals, and going back to keeping the Jewish Sabbath as ways of directly having union with God. It's similar in his second book, where he speaks about how you are to appropriate what he teaches in the book. Quotation, we have lots of options in our ministries, but developing a disciplined spiritual life isn't one of them. It isn't optional, it's obligatory, mandatory. Slow down, listen to God, be silent, meditate, make the stations, stare at an icon. And there it is. Do you feel it? The divine light of the risen Christ flickering within you, slowly building to a roaring fire. He is telling you the evil ways that Satan would have you. Quite similar to the Shango in Trinidad. They would tell you the benefits that you have to meditate and contact the spirits. He's telling you how. And he has the audacity to teach the blasphemous lie that what you feel is the divine light of the risen Christ. The horrendous sacrilege that he says at the end of what he calls mandatory for ministry. Now, how would the Lord answer all of this? I think his word says it clearly. It thunders at us through the Bible. The Lord says, who is this that darkened counsel by words without knowledge? The Lord answers with a question. Who is this that has darkened counsel by words without knowledge? Words that are completely without any meaning, meant only to deceive. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul so clearly taught us, these denigrations of what is called Christianity have become center stage, and it's for you and for me to stand as God's people so that we expose this horrendous stuff. This presentation that I'm giving will be posted on our internet webpage. I already have on our internet webpage an article about Tony Jones, which is more explicit than what I have said this morning, but this is just giving an example of the type of marketing of Roman Catholic mysticism that takes place in the so-called evangelical way. So it's not simply the Jesuit William Johnson or Keating or William Shannon, the Catholic priest, or Richard Foster, the other so-called evangelical. It's this man, Tony Jones, like Brian McLaren, who are marketing mysticism in ways that are utterly deceitful and giving you distinctive ways in which you can practice them. What does the Word of God teach us? It teaches that casting down imaginations and every high thing, we bring everything subject unto Christ. We know only the power of God and bring everything subject to Christ. This is what we do, and this is our message, that we bring things as subject to Christ Jesus as Savior and as Lord. We have seen some of the horrendous things that Satan can be transformed, as it were, into an angel of light, as the Apostle Paul teaches us. And we know that in face of this, we have the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We have the true gospel. And that it is that transforms people. We teach them that there is a way to God. And that is in the person of Christ Jesus that we exalt before them. And we teach them why they need to know the person of Christ Jesus. Why it is. It was what finally I realized age 48 as a Catholic priest. I had been a good Catholic all my life. And then I had, after a serious accident where I nearly died in 1972, I'd started for 14 years to search the scripture. And I had a clear idea of what the scripture taught. And a clear idea of salvation in Christ, based on scripture alone, by grace alone. But what I did not realize, what is said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and that is, you being dead in trespasses and sins. I had to understand the bad news, that personally I was dead. And there was nothing I could do. And that's what I'd say to you if you're outside of Christ today. Know that you have to look to Christ Jesus, but you've got to know that it's not your doing. You are dead spiritually. There's nothing you can do. But God has done it all. Look to Him. He will show you that you're spiritually dead. But He gives us the faith to believe and trust on Christ Jesus. As we look to Him, He is gracious. God, who is rich in mercy, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul said. That's how the Lord convicted me, that I was dead in trespass and sins, but I could cry out to God in heaven and then make a profession of faith. Yes, Father, I believe in Christ and trust Him alone. And that day, way back in 1985, I had peace with God for the first time in my life. 2 months later, I left the priesthood and Catholicism because I believed in only one high priest, that was Christ Jesus, and salvation not in any church, but in Him, my Lord and my Savior and my God. And that is what we have to see and face and know, that there is salvation only in Him. We have to be of sound mind and spirit before God. What is our final word as we go out to evangelize and to teach the true gospel and to teach people to look unto Christ Jesus? What should be our mindset? What should be our confidence? It's the very last word that Christ Jesus spoke as He was consoling and teaching His disciples before His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And so at the very end of chapter 16, we have His word. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What more could we want? Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world and the wickedness of the evil around us. He is sovereign. He is God and Lord. And we are not frightened of the battle before us. We are of good cheer. And the same Lord has given us our battle war cry. And I'd like you to memorize this verse from the book of Revelation. Him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. He that overcomes, we are to be overcomers. By the grace of God, we are not daunted by Catholicism or mysticism or the emerging church movement. No, we are overcomers by the grace of God. And we are confident by the grace of God. And we reach out. And young people, I ask you that you get on blogs and that you get on the internet and get on your computers, because there's a warfare out there on this very line. And the battle cry of the Lord calls to you. Make your voice heard worldwide on the internet. Have your own blog or your own internet webpage whereby you stand for the things of the faith. I'm happy that we have so many young people here. I ask you and I challenge you not only to listen to this material, take the notes, download it from our webpage when it's posted there, and make a stand, as these things are all over the internet. Make your own presentations in audio. And this church has visual equipment for videos and DVDs. Make your own presentations, because we have to be overcomers in Him who has overcome. We have to stand where Christ Jesus would have us to stand. The final word is again the scripture word. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. Praise God. Amen and amen. Praise His glorious and holy name.